So, welcome to Salem Covenant. So glad that you are here and so glad that you are worshiping. I want to bless you this week. Many of you are in the midst of preparation for the big holiday coming, and I know there's a lot to prep. My husband and I spent the entire day yesterday cleaning out gutters because turkey tastes better with clean gutters. In our cultural calendar, we are on the brink of Thanksgiving, and then we celebrate Christmas, and then we have New Year's. And but many of you may not know that there's also a church year calendar that is going. In fact, our banners correspond to different seasons in the church calendar. There are readings in Scripture called the lectionary, and those correspond to this church year calendar. Now, the new church year begins at Advent, about 4 weeks before Christmas. So we start our new year in the church about 4 weeks before everybody else does. And we start our new year by waiting. We wait for 4 weeks for the coming of the Messiah. And then we get to celebrate his life, and we continue for the rest of the year celebrating that life, learning about that life, and learning about what it means to follow him. So right now, we are in the midst of the last 2 weeks of the church year. Now, typically, we end the church year in the lectionary readings by studying the second coming of Christ. We look at that time in human history where God will intervene in a profound and sustained way so that the power of sin and death will end in the world. And the way that God wants the world to run is exactly what will happen. That will be restored. So last week, if you were here, Pastor Jim ended up talking about or inviting us to be people who keep watch and stay alert so that they can be part of the kingdom of God. This alertness to God's work and readiness to be outposts of his kingdom is a critical part of living well in the light of the second coming of Jesus. Now, to be honest, talking about the second coming of Jesus is pretty awkward. In fact, people who talk a lot about the second coming of Jesus seem and sometimes are kind of crazy. If you want to end a conversation or a relationship, talk a lot about the second coming of Jesus, right? There's kind of a rule that Scott and I have around dinner parties at our house. There are just conversations we do not have. No graphic health issues, no sex, no politics, and no second coming of Jesus. They're just difficult topics. They require a lot of careful thought, a strong stomach, and deep relationships. Some of the problems with this discussion is there's so much disagreement about what Jesus' second coming will look like. And in fact, there's a lot of fear because it seems like there's going to be a lot of bad stuff happening to the world and to people and to Christians before he returns. And sometimes there's kind of a vengeful triumphalism, as though Jesus is coming back to get certain people and make them pay, which seems pretty arrogant and definitely icky. In fact, I remember seeing a bumper sticker a few years back that said, "Jesus is coming. Look busy." As though Jesus is the boss and you do not want a bad performance review from him. And I think what all of this does to us is that it leads us to have a kind of ambivalence. We sort of just don't think about Jesus' second coming. I mean, we know it's there. Maybe it's coming soon. Maybe it's not. But we're just going to go about our lives. And then we'll just deal with Jesus when he returns. And it's an understandable response because of the confusion, but it is in sharp contrast to how the early believers thought of the second coming of Jesus. In fact, the second coming of Jesus was a defining event that guided their daily lives. They did not fear Jesus' return, but actually anticipated it with joy. Now, sometimes confusion did arise about it, and we actually have a couple of letters in the New Testament to a church in Thessalonica that reveal the Apostle Paul dealing with their questions, their confusion about the second coming. As we close out the church year, I think it might be helpful to dig into part of these letters together to see if we can discover what the early church knew about Christ's return that maybe we've forgotten. And maybe as we do that, we will live our lives today a little differently. So we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open that up to 1 Thessalonians 5. There are Bibles back on our bookshelf in the back. Or just open your phone and go to your Bible app there. Before we start reading, there's a couple of things I just want you to know about this letter. Thessalonica was an important Roman city. It was very prosperous, and it had direct roads that led to Rome, and they had gained the favor of the emperor. It was, as I said, very well connected, and so it had this huge temple built to the emperor where he was worshipped as one of the gods. Now, when Paul traveled to Thessalonica to share the gospel, he actually got in huge trouble there for using language for Jesus that was reserved for the emperor. He referred to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that was a title that only Caesar could claim. Jews were expelled from Rome in AD 50. That's just before this letter. And we think that many of them actually settled here in Thessalonica. And so they were pretty traumatized. They didn't want anyone coming up and stirring any problems for them with the emperor. So the Thessalonian Christians actually ended up being persecuted by both the Jewish community as well as the Roman or pagan community in Thessalonica. Now, the Thessalonians before this letter have already written a letter to Paul, and they're asking him about some things that they don't understand or feel confusing. And one of the things they ask him about is they are concerned because there are believers that are dying and Jesus has not returned yet. And they want to know what's going to happen to them because they didn't make it until the return of Jesus. Now in chapter 4, just before our chapter, Paul assures them that people who have died or gone to sleep in Christ, they're going to be resurrected, and they're going to actually get to be the first ones that meet Jesus. They get front row seats. And now, in our chapter, Paul turns to a conversation about what the second coming means to those who are alive. So let's read together 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. But you, beloved, are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, as indeed you are doing. All right, so what becomes immediately clear to me about the second coming of Jesus is that there are two distinct experiences of it. One way to experience the second coming is found in verses 1 through 3 and then referred to again in verses 6 through 7. It is a sudden inbreaking of God's power that ends human history. It is unpredictable, like a thief in the night. Promises of peace and security are lies that cannot stop the inevitable destruction of that day. In fact, Paul references those words, peace and security, because they were promises very specifically made by the Roman Empire. Rome could be very oppressive and demanding, but Rome promised, in exchange for tolerating that, they would protect you from your enemies and bring law and order to your society. Paul warns us that empires are not good at reading the times and seasons. And while verse 4 is mostly about the other experience of the second coming, we do learn that that first experience is marked by darkness. Our translation says, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Now that Greek word that gets translated surprise is katalambano. This word literally means to take down. The image here is that people are living in darkness, and it's kind of working for them. It's the way the world is. It's how things operate. But then suddenly, the darkness turns on them and takes them down. It's a complete surprise because things were going relatively well. And the people who are caught up in this first experience of Jesus coming discover that the darkness they were living with had it out for them all along. One of the images found in verse 3 is that this day comes like labor pains. Now, for most of us, that seems like a pretty positive image because it's painful, but a baby is coming. The focus in this image, though, is on the inevitability and uncertainty of the time of labor. Remember that childbirth in the ancient world was a very anxious and dangerous time. Life was especially fragile then, and there was nothing you could do about it. Once the labor began, there was no way to make yourself safe and secure. Verses 6 and 7 describe more about this darkness experience. It's a state of sleeping and drunkenness. The idea is that those in this first experience are out of touch with reality. They're not tuned in and aware of what's really going on. They're lacking sound judgment. They are morally unaware, and they do not have the capacity for action. They're asleep in the dark, and that means that they are not ready for Jesus' return. This experience of the second coming is to be avoided at all costs. But there is another experience, and it is the experience that Paul says these Thessalonian followers of Jesus are destined for. The second coming for them is more like a presence revealed, a truth or reality finally unveiled for all to see. These people have been living in the light, and they are sober. They've been living as though the second coming has already happened, For them, Jesus and his kingdom have already been present, and they've been living his way as their life-orienting reality. In fact, they're dressed especially for this day. They have put on armor or a uniform daily that has helped them to live in this reality before it was unveiled for everyone to see. The uniform is described as faith, love, and hope. The text tells us they've worn faith and love like a flak jacket that covers their vital organs. They have trusted in Jesus and chose his way of love in the world. And that has protected them from rot and from infection and intrusion of anything that might harm their health and their vitality. They have also worn hope like a helmet. This protected their thoughts and their decision making. Hope has guided them to live fully in the kingdom of Jesus before the kingdom was fully alive in this world. This powerful uniform has meant that they are ready to remake the world with Jesus into what it was intended to be. The second coming in this second experience is more like being fully released into all that you have practiced and trained for. So, what's the difference between getting to have the first experience or the second experience? I believe the difference is found in verses 9 and 10. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or alive or asleep, which is dead, we may live with him. So the image here is though every single one of us has a date book of life. It's our planner. And there is an appointment set, and it's called wrath. Because history does, as Martin Luther King Jr. said, bend toward justice. There is a meeting set for each of us where we must pay for the pain we caused others. We have to make up for the things we did not do to help. And we must suffer for the ways we were selfish and greedy. Every one of us personally has that appointment scheduled in our life calendar. We can't avoid it. And we will be on time for that appointment. But that date has been transformed by the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus' cross erases that appointment, and it changes it from wrath day to salvation day. Those who have accepted Jesus' offer of grace, those who have committed to living a life with Jesus as their leader, those who believe that their old way of life was meant to be abandoned for this new way of living in Jesus' community, they are the ones who get to have that daylight, well-dressed revelation of reality experience of Jesus' second coming. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that changes that appointment for us. Now, probably today here in a room this size, there are people here in both groups that are described in this letter. So I want to call both groups to action. First, if you have already committed your life to Jesus and you are on that second experience of Jesus' second coming, then I want you to read verse 11. Verse 11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other, build up each other. I want to invite you to just think right now about where you are discouraged. Or maybe think of someone you know who is discouraged. And I want you to pray to invite that reality of Jesus' second coming to be restored to you in that place of discouragement, or for that friend who is discouraged. Take some time to pray the uniform of faith, hope, and love. Pray that it'll be cleaned up so that it can strengthen you and protect you. And before you leave this building, make sure you say an encouraging word to someone else here. Now, for those of you who are aware that you're living with that first experience of the second coming of Jesus, you have not yet committed your life to Jesus, I actually want to encourage you to take that step right now. Allow the cross to transform your calendar. And I would like to just invite you to pray a prayer right now with me. So I'm going to pray it out loud, and I just encourage you to just pray it quietly in your own head. So I'd like to invite everyone to just bow your head in prayer. God, I know that I'm living in darkness. I have sinned and am not able to save myself. I am sorry, and now I want to turn away from my past and turn toward you. Please forgive me. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins, was resurrected from the dead, is alive, and hears this prayer. I invite Jesus to become the leader of my life. Please send your Holy Spirit to encourage me and to strengthen me as I follow you from now on. In Jesus' name, I pray. Lord, for us all, thank you that you are coming. Thank you that you will set things right. Thank you for dying so that your return is good news, full of hope and faith, and most of all, full of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.